We're in Luke chapter 24, and we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We left off looking at the day of the resurrection. It's classically called Easter in our society, but it wasn't called that then. It was just the 17th of their month, the month of Nisan, and it was Resurrection Day. And that's a good way to remember it. And you'll recall that earlier that day in the morning, of course, Mary was one who saw Mary Magdalene, who saw Jesus after he'd risen from the dead, but she didn't recognize him. She looked at him, didn't see who he was, thought he was the gardener. And you know, it's interesting. Why does that happen? The disciples, when they're fishing, why is it that they see Jesus on the shoreline? He says, hey, guys, you know, you're not catching anything. If you throw the net on the other side of the boat, they still don't get it. It's not until all the fish go into the net that it's like John says, oh, wait, 3 years ago, I remember, I got it. You know, it all clicks into place. And there's good questions why that is, why many of them didn't recognize Jesus when they first saw him. I mean, we can look at Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 there. It says, I gave my face to those who pluck out the beard. And I, you know, just the idea of like being pulled by the hair, what a violent thing that is. Have you ever had your hair pulled? That's really hurt. It really hurts. Or some of us who have beards, you know, the idea of having someone violently just tearing your beard out of your face. And I don't mean this facetiously when I say that's going to leave a mark, but it really, that leaves scars. Jesus was scarred. When we think of him scarred, we think of his wrists and we think of his feet, but he bears the marks of slaughter. That's what John says when he sees him. Chapter 5 of Revelation, he says, I turned around and I beheld a lamb appearing as one who had been slain. So he still bears those marks. It's been said that the only man-made thing in heaven are the marks or the, you know, the wounds that we put into him. So the reality is that they didn't recognize Jesus very often when they first saw him. And we're going to look at this story today about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. These are not apostles. These are disciples. Anyone who's a follower of Jesus is a disciple. And there's two that we meet, and one we have the name of, Cleopas, and the other we don't have his name, maybe because he was the smart one, said, I'm not giving my name, because it was a little embarrassing here. But they don't recognize him either. And I think that's important for us to ask ourselves the question sometimes, why is it that we don't recognize Jesus in our own lives? Many of us here in this room have been believers for a long time. And we grumble. We all do it. We grumble. We become discouraged. We despair. We're depressed. We're bummed out so often because we say, well, where is Jesus? I don't get this. I go to church. I do these things. But things turn out in ways I didn't expect in my life. So where is Jesus? And I hope that as we go through this, we'll see some of the answer to that today. We begin in verse 13. It says here that, now behold, two of them, disciples, were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. It goes by a different name today, but it's 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened the day of the resurrection. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, and that's the idea there, is they're going back and forth trying to figure it out. They reasoned together that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Very common. They're just walking along the road. You know, no cars, right? People just walk along, and people come up alongside and walk together. And so Jesus comes up, and it says, but their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. So there we go. They're just like us. You know, they didn't understand who he was. They just start talking with him. And it says in verse 17, Jesus said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? You know, in other words, like, why such long faces, guys? I mean, you're really down. What's going on? What's happened? What happened to you? And so their response is kind of interesting. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered, and he said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? I mean, now think about it. Aside even from the crucifixion of Christ, even in the natural, 3 days earlier, there had been this horrific earthquake, something that had never occurred before. The veil of the temple, 80 feet high, 8 inches thick, had been torn from the top to the bottom. You know, no doubt by now the priest, that news had gotten out by way of the priest. That's big news. It was dark. It was not a solar eclipse. It was darkness. History books say that they could see stars. See, it's always amazing how that doesn't impress us. Yeah, if you went out last night, there was a full moon, there were stars. We expect that at night. But this is at noon, you could see the stars. It was that dark. That wasn't just for the people who were around the cross. That was everybody. In fact, the books suggest that it was around the world. That's what the Roman historians tell us. In Rome, it was dark. So it was around the world. All this had happened. And so, you know, are you the only stranger? Haven't you heard the things that have happened here in these days? And I don't know about you. I know some people feel that it's wrong to think that God has a sense of humor. And I understand that, but I would suggest just look in the mirror. No, it's not an insult. Look in the mirror. I mean, just look. That I look in the mirror and I think, wow, God would actually call me to be his own. I mean, that's kind of funny, actually. But seriously, Jesus, definitely, I think there are a number of scriptures that show us that he has a sense of humor. And this is one of them. I think he's almost like covering his mouth, where they say, haven't you heard the things that have happened? And Jesus said, what things? That's funny to me, you know, kind of covering his name tag. Well, what things have happened? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and they found it just as the women had said. But him, the body, they didn't see. I find this very interesting how very often when we complain about things, when things aren't going our way, if we would actually listen to our words, very often the things that we're saying would be helpful to play back because they speak to the answer. These guys are saying, the women said they saw angels. They said that the stone was rolled away. The guys went there and the body was gone. In other words, they're pointing at the solution, not the problem. But they're concentrating on the problem. But I also think it speaks to the importance of prayer, that speaking it out is really important. Most of us, when we pray safe prayers. Most of us, when we pray almost religious-sounding prayers. Think of all the great-sounding spiritual words that we can come up with. We say them because surely that'll impress God, who created the vocal cords, right? That's going to... No, it's not going to impress God. I love reading through the Psalms. You look at David in the Psalms. He wrote over half of the Psalms. And very often we'll read his Psalms, and not just David, you know, the sons of Korah and Asaph and those guys, but David, he pours out his heart. Very often he complains to God. Now that's a radical thought for many of us, the idea of complaining to God. If you don't believe it, read Psalm 13 later on. He's complaining, where are you? How long is this going to go on? And then nine verses later, he turns around and he's praising God. There's a value sometimes in just being raw. And that's not something we think to do, but to be raw before the Lord and say, I don't get this where I am at. I don't understand what's going on in my life. I am really hurting. In fact, I'm upset. I'm angry. You know, it's okay to say that God can really handle that. To say, I'm angry about the situation. I don't understand it. Help me out here. Where are you? But sometimes he's right there and we just don't see him. And here he is next to these guys. He's right there and they don't see him. And Jesus answers. Look at what he says. He says in verse 25, he's saying, hold on, boys. That's in the Greek. But look what he says. He says, oh, foolish ones. See, when I don't see him, when I don't believe what God has promised, I deserve that title. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? He's saying you believe in part. You've believed in part, but you've not believed in whole. You've got to believe in whole. Take the whole thing. Believe it all. I find that I'm very often Cleopas or the unnamed disciple. Because I'm complaining that things aren't turning out. I'm not seeing where God is in this situation, but he's right there. He really is. He's right there. And I'm not talking about in some mystical sense. That's not what I'm talking about. Very often the solution, the answer, or he's staring right at me from the word. It says something very interesting. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't whip out his pocket Bible and say, guys, check this out. He didn't do that. He just spoke. And I think that, and I often say, I think. Like in one sense, who cares what I think? But in another sense, I suppose that what I think is very much like what we think very often. Hope that doesn't insult you. But what we often think is, well, he's Jesus. I mean, after all, he wrote the word, so he knows it all. I understand that, but he's a godly man. He's fully God, but fully man. He's a godly man. He knows the word because he spends time in the word. And I've noticed that the more time I spend in the word, the more I understand God's character. We looked at this last week. So it's not like they're carrying scrolls with them or he's got a pocket Bible. He's just talking. But he starts with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he moves through the scriptures. And he reveals to them all the things that concern himself. There is an old saying that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And really, it's only the believer in Jesus Christ who starts to understand that. I'd like us to go quickly through 10 verses. And if you're a Bible student, I encourage you to write these down. If you're not a Bible student, I encourage you to write these down. Because very often we take these bulletins and we throw them up on the dashboard or use them as a bookmarker later on. I can tell because the people who leave their Bibles behind, they usually have, you know, like 10 or 11 bulletins from various weeks. Just use the place that says notes. And you'll find we actually have announcements in there too. So, and write down these 10 verses. I'm going to mention a lot, but 10 verses I want us to go through. Long ago, there was a guy by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Don't worry. Fruchtenbaum, and he was the one who first sort of made this study kind of famous in our day. Others, Peter Stoner, he wrote a book called The Bible Speaks. It's out of print now. I wish they'd bring it back. Great book. Having come out of atheism, you know, it was a great book that once I got saved, it really spoke to me and helped to bring the Bible alive. So Peter Stoner used this study that Arnold Fruchtenbaum had created. Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he used this study. Chuck Missler, of course, has used it. Fruchtenbaum was the one who called it Footsteps of the Messiah. But this is a Bible study that, though Fruchtenbaum sort of made it famous in our day, it's really the Bible study that Jesus has taken the Emmaus disciples on. And it's also the Bible study that he takes the 11 in the upper room on. In fact, you can find seven other people, at least, in the New Testament who give this Bible study at least 12 other times. Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, they all give this Bible study. So maybe not this exact one, but I'm sure they mention some of these verses. So we're going to go through 10, and I'm going to tell you this is number one, and then I'll talk about some other things, and I'll say this is number two. So that way you've got some sort of a clue what we're doing here. Where do you start in a Bible study like this? Well, a good place to start would be at the beginning, right? So why don't we start back in Genesis chapter 3, where God declares war on Satan. It's important that we look at it that way because that's exactly what's going on. God declares war on Satan. If you're not using a Bible, you should be now. Because if you just listen to what I say, it's just hot air blowing over your head. But if you will look in the Bible, then you'll see these things for yourself. And there's something very powerful in that experience. Genesis 3:15, you know what's happened here. What's happened is that Adam and Eve, who were created perfect and sinless, have sinned. And now the curse has come upon them, or I should say the fall has come upon them, and God is speaking of the curse that he's going to lay down on the serpent, then on the woman, and then on Adam. It affects all mankind, and it's affected all of us. That's why there's evil in the world. And the first of those, he speaks to the serpent who had deceived Eve, and he speaks to the serpent, and in what is classically and resoundingly accepted as the first clearly messianic prophecy, a prophecy that speaks about the coming Messiah, the promised one, is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. There, God says, he's speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That does not mean that girls don't like snakes. A lot of people think that. That's not what it means, okay? He's speaking much, much bigger than that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between, and this is where it gets very interesting, between your seed and her seed. And you shall, or he shall, rather, he shall bruise, literally in Hebrew, he shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Okay, what's going on here? Well, God is saying to the serpent that he's going to create this problem. And the problem is that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will have a conflict. This is not terminology we're used to using. We don't talk like this most of the time. So let's understand this. The one I'm not going to spend much time on, the idea of the seed of the serpent, that's a wild thing. We should do a study on that sometime because we're really seeing that happening in our day, the seed of the serpent, the wickedness that's rising in this world. But the seed of the woman, this is a fascinating study in and of itself. And by the way, these are just touchstones. We could do an hour long on every single one of these. Don't worry, I won't. But they're fascinating. The seed of the woman, biologically speaking, I mean, you don't even have to take biology to figure this one out. Women don't have seed. Women have eggs. Men have seed. So when God says the seed of the woman, that doesn't make sense in terms from a scientific perspective. And biblically, God doesn't speak of the seed of the woman, except here. It's always man's seed that he speaks of. But here he speaks of the seed of the woman. And he refers to the seed of the woman with a masculine pronoun. He says, the seed of the woman, he will crush the serpent's head. See, it's resoundingly considered to be the first messianic prophecy, that the one who's coming from the woman will defeat the one who has brought this problem, this fall, to all mankind. And I would say it's also a hint, but we'll leave it at that for now. It's a hint of the virgin birth, since speaking of the seed of the woman. Okay, so if we move on from there, and there's a lot of places we could go. Genesis chapter 3, the Genesis 3:15 was number 1, but Genesis 3:20 is not. I'll just say in 3:20, Adam names his wife Eve, Chava in Hebrew. It just means that she's the living one. The mother of all living is the way Adam sees it. And you can take that in a general sense, the first mother of everybody who ever lived. Okay, or you could take that more specifically, the mother of those who have real life, okay, life who are followers of God and look forward to the Messiah, or who know him from our perspective. God begins to reveal that ultimately, as you go through chapter 5 of Genesis, and we don't have time this morning to look at that, but that's a powerful study just to look at the names of, you know, those 10 generations and how they spell out a gospel message in advance, written down 1,400 years before Christ, but spoken of or revealed through those names over 1,600 years. It's a gospel message that God would send a deliverer to take care of man's problem. And what God does as you methodically read through the book of Genesis, you will see that God reveals that the one who's coming is going to come, obviously, from Adam and Eve, and his name is Seth, all the way on down through Noah, which 10 generations later. And then Noah, who has three sons, from those three sons, one is selected. It's Shem that he selects. The Messiah will come through Shem. And then from Shem, over many generations, down to this man called Abraham. Okay, now we're starting to get to people we know about. Okay, Abraham. And Abraham, who has multiple sons, two in particular, but more than that. But he has two in particular, Ishmael and Isaac. And he says that it's Isaac who Messiah will come through. And after Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob, but he selects Jacob as the one through whom Messiah will finally come. And then Jacob, who has 12 sons, God's going to reveal from who Messiah is going to come through, and it's going to be through Judah. So number two for you would be Genesis chapter 49. We can look at lots of places, but Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And while you're turning there, there are many things that the scriptures tell us about this Messiah who's going to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he's referred to as a prophet like Moses. It says that in Psalm 110 that he will be a high priest according to after the order of Melchizedek. In Ruth, this book called Ruth that many people refer to often as a beautiful love story. It's more than that. And it's a story of, in Hebrew, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who purchases land in order to have a wife. And it's the same thing that Jesus did. God so loved the what? God so loved the what? I thought he loved me. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved the world, he came to redeem the world. He, in a sense, like Boaz in Ruth, he bought the world, he bought the land, and he got a bride in the process. Okay, and that's what Jesus has done. We're his bride, the Bible refers. You can look at these things. We see in Isaiah chapter 9 that he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He'll be a righteous ruler, Isaiah chapter 11. You're in Genesis 49? Okay, so in Genesis 49, here's Jacob on his deathbed, and he's blessing each one of his sons. And he's prophesying about each one of his sons. But when we come to verse 10, he says something very important. Remember, the context of our study this morning is where is Jesus and how will he be revealed from a Jewish perspective, okay? You and I have a lot of assumptions that we make because we're Christians. We think we know all this stuff. And that's a scary thing. The more we think we know, the less we see very often. So Genesis 49, verse 10, what's said there? Jacob speaking, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. What does that mean? The scepter, the right to rule. The scepter was given to a king, to a ruler. It was a staff that he would hold that showed that he was the boss. So the scepter would not depart from Judah. He would be the one who was in charge. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means a lot of things, but in ancient times, Shiloh was speaking of Messiah. So scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. So, what do we see? We see from Adam, through Seth, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. From Judah will come the right to rule over this family and over this kingdom that's going to come. I did mention something about Ruth. Since we're there, let's call that number three would be Ruth. I mean, we can look through, thinking about what's Jesus saying to these guys. Is he talking to them about the Passover? He should be talking to them about the Passover because the Passover is a picture of him. Is he talking to them about the tabernacle? He should be talking about the tabernacle because the tabernacle is a picture of him. Many of us don't think about the tabernacle because we're Christians. We think that's one of those Jewish things. It doesn't apply to me. But the tabernacle is, a study of the tabernacle reveals Christ. And in him, in the tabernacle, is all this glory, beauty, wealth, honor, and the presence of God himself. But on the outside, it's covered with badger skins. It looks like a typical Bedouin tent in the middle of the wilderness. Just like Jesus. Isaiah says that. He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Right? You can easily overlook him. He didn't look like anybody special. He didn't have, big M, Messiah, on his t-shirt. He didn't have a halo over his head to reveal that he's the Messiah. He was just a man. Okay? And so now we come to the book of Ruth. And in the time of the judges, and there are many things, I said before, a lot of people consider it this love story. And this is a little obscure, but I think it's important because it says here at the end, in chapter 4, after Boaz has purchased the land, the elders in the gate have agreed that, yes, he should purchase the land. And with the land, he's going to receive this Gentile bride. See what a picture that is of us? That he's going to receive this Gentile bride. And now they say something very interesting. It says, verse 11, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we're witnesses, the Lord. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, the two who built up the house of Israel. That sounds pretty cool. And may you prosper in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Sounds wonderful. I mean, I've been to some weddings lately. It sounds like a toast. It sounds great. Except if you've studied the scripture and you know anything about what happens between Judah and Tamar. Tamar's his daughter-in-law, and there's this incestual relationship, and Perez is the offspring. Ooh, now it sounds more like an insult. They're not meaning it like that. It is a blessing, but we know that it is. It's fascinating, because the scripture says, Deuteronomy 23 says, that the inheritance due to the next generation would be cut off in the case of an illegitimate son for 10 generations. Now, if you look down, I believe that this was appended in later on. I don't think this was written at that time. It was written in later on when David had become the king. But look what it says. Verse 18. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Count them up. 10 generations. Just a coincidence. So it's a fascinating, just a real quick snapshot of God has a plan. Even though, yeah, King Saul had come in. King Saul was just somebody the people wanted. God had David planned all along. As we go through here, you can look, and I would encourage you now to turn to number 4, which would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. But while you're doing that, there's a lot of things that the Bible says. Psalm 40, he says right there, he says, the volume of the book is written about me. The volume of the entire Bible, we know now, okay? But from that perspective, at that time, the volume, the fullness of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, what you and I call the Old Testament, is all about Christ. Because that's what Jesus is saying to these guys on the road to Damascus. It's all about me. Psalm 40 says, the volume of the book is written about me. In Isaiah 11, he's called the stem of Jesse. In Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, he's called the branch. It's interesting, that word. We read in Matthew chapter 2. I'm trying to keep this to the Old Testament. But you read in Matthew chapter 2 that Matthew says, after Joseph and Mary settled in Nazareth, Matthew says, and he's a pretty smart guy. He's a Levite. He quotes over 100 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Christ. And he says they settled in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. I challenge anybody in this room to find that prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. You won't find it. It's not. So where's he coming from? Glad you asked. So branch in Hebrew is Netzer. It's Netzer. Nazareth in Hebrew, today you would call it Netzeret. All right, that's the place. It's Netzeret. Where did he live? Netzeret. So what would he be called? A Nazarene. In English, we smooth it out and we call it a Nazarene. Okay? All Matthew is saying is he's looking deeper into the scripture than any of us in this room ever do. He's looking much deeper into the scripture. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's walking with these guys. Because sometimes we need to push through the boundaries. We need to push through the obvious in order to see him. So often we're stumbled by the obvious. We're stumbled by a reality that's in front of us. And we're not looking at him because we're looking at these things that are in front of us. You're in 2 Samuel chapter 7 by now, I hope. Because there, David is the king. And he says, it's not right that the Lord should live in a tent, the tabernacle. It's not right that he should live in a tent, a mobile home, while I live in a palace. Basically, that's what he's saying. He said, I want to build a palace for the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him through the prophet Nathan. And he says to him, beginning in verse 11, halfway down, he says, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. You will not build a house for him, but he will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. There's that word again, your seed after you. And you will, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, initially, that's Solomon, right? But then there's going to be others from Solomon. But follow what goes on here. It says, he, your seed, David, he shall build a house for my name. We know that Solomon built the temple. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom for a year or two. For how long? What does it say? Forever, an eternal kingdom. Wait a minute, how can a man have eternal kingdom? That's the point. The prophecy that started out where the Lord declares war on the serpent is now continuing through, having been revealed through Noah and then Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and down to David, and now from David ultimately through Solomon and whoever on else, which is ultimately every single king of the southern kingdom. Remember we talked about that last week, how the kingdoms were divided after Solomon died. Every single one of those kings in the southern kingdom was a direct descendant of David. He goes on, he says, let me just go down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom, David, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God has made a very obvious promise here that the throne will be forever. Okay, well, what will this king be like? Let's look at a few things about what this king, this coming one, will be, the great one, the Messiah that we're talking about. Now, again, the problem is you and I are stumbled by the obvious because we think we know all of it. That's often been said, that our greatest obstacle in understanding the truth or seeing the truth is believing that we have it. When I was an atheist, that was my greatest obstacle to seeing the truth, was believing that I was right. And very often, even as Christians, that's our greatest obstacle to understanding the truth, is believing that we've got all this stuff figured out. or that someone knows, or I know where to figure it out. We have to do the work and to see it. So what will he be like? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. You've probably already gotten Christmas cards that have this on it. Because it's revealed there, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And I want you to think very clearly about this. Some of us who have gone to Israel, and we try to share the gospel with Jewish people in Israel, or if you've tried to share the gospel with Jewish people here in America, you often come up to a real major problem. And that first major problem is, how can a man be God? How can a man be God? If you say that the Messiah of the world is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he claimed to be God, a man can't be God. That's blasphemous, right? That's what they say. Well, the problem is that it says in their Bible, and also in mine and yours, in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Now, at first, that sounds like a typical Hebraism. What I mean by that is, in Hebrew, in poetry, a lot of times there's repetition, parallelisms. That's part of the beauty of their poetry. But it says, a child is born, a son is given. And then the son is given a masculine pronoun, and he, okay, the government will be upon his shoulder. That makes sense. He's the Messiah. He's the great king. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We're doing okay so far. He shall be called Mighty God. Whoa! That doesn't shock you. See, because you think you know it. But if you're Jewish and you take that seriously, wait a minute. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah is telling us that God told him that the one who's coming, the Christ, is a man, and he will be called Mighty God. That's not blasphemous if it's true. If it's not true, it's totally blasphemous. Make your choice. He shall be called Mighty God. He'll be called Everlasting Father. Literally in Hebrew, the Father of Eternity. Okay, from everlasting, from the vanishing point in the past. That's who he is. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He'll be called the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There'll be no end. He goes on and on. It's beautiful. Let's track down this idea about being a son for a minute. If you turn backward to the left, over into the Psalms. Psalm 2. Again, this you could spend hours. I encourage you, take at least an hour this afternoon and study this psalm. Because it's a powerful psalm. You will see the Trinity in here. Anybody who has any doubts about the Trinity, if you're serious about the Bible, you will see the Trinity clearly here. Because the voice speaking is the Holy Spirit, and there are two that are in view on top of that. And I will tell you in advance, it's the Father and the Son. I'll show you why in a minute. Here, let's look at this. Why do the nations rage, he says, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against... Watch closely. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. They take counsel together against who? The Lord. Okay. And against his anointed. Now, wait a minute. Rewind. Against whom? The Lord. All caps, L-O-R-D. And those, you Bible students, you know what that means, right? That's the divine name of God. So they take counsel and they set themselves up against the divine name of God, the creator of heavens and earth, the one who's in control, numero uno. You call him whatever you want, he's it. He is, that is the divine name. That's the way the divine name is always shown in English. They set themselves up against Jehovah and against his anointed. Now, that may not be obvious at first, but in Hebrew, you're getting more Hebrew than you expected this morning. Don't worry about it. In Hebrew, the verb, if you were going to pour oil over someone and anoint them as a king, the verb is mashach. Don't say it unless you got a lot of space between you, okay? Mashach, okay? If someone who had the oil poured over them, okay, who was now mashacht, you would say like M-A-S-H-A-K, mashach. That's the verb, to anoint, okay, is mashach. One who has been anointed is called, you have to change a few vowels around, and it's Moshiach. Oh, is that like Messiah? You got it. Bingo. Head of the class. All right. So, wait a minute. What's the psalm saying? This is written by David 1,000 years before Christ. That the kings of the earth and the rulers, they take counsel together and they set themselves up against Jehovah God and his Messiah. We would put that in English as his Christ. Oh. There's a Christ. Yes. And there, so now we have the Father, you could say, the Father and the Son in view. And if you don't believe it, watch. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he'll speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Look at this. The Lord, Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all caps. Jehovah has said to me, you are my son. Wait. God's Messiah is God's son? That's what it seems to say. Okay, that was number what? Was that five? Okay, six. Good, we're making progress. Now let's go to number seven. Let's see it a little further. Go to Proverbs 30. It's interesting to do a prophetic study in the book of Proverbs. You wouldn't think of that, okay? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and look at verse 4. It looks like typical poetry, Hebrew poetry to begin with. He said, he asked the question, who has ascended to heaven and gone, come down? Who has gathered a wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? It sounds like something you'd read out of Isaiah 40 or some of these great sweeping passages and descriptions about the glory and the might and the sovereignty of God. Who has done all these things? Then look at the next question. What is his name? And what is his son's name? Tell me if you know, it says. Oh, God has a son? Yeah, well, we just saw that in Psalm 2, and we saw that in a sense, we saw that in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, to you and to me, this almost seems obvious. The problem is, try telling it to a Muslim. I'm serious. God is not a man that he should beget, nor has he begotten. That's what it says in the Dome of the Rock, third holiest site in Islam. Okay? And that'll be the argument that you'll initially get into with any intelligent Muslim, a person who knows their Quran, they're going to start there. God is not a man that he can have a son. And yet, here it is, right here in the scripture. You say, well, those are the Muslims. Yeah, well, tell it to a Jew. Because that's the argument that you get into when you share the gospel with a Jewish person. That God can't have a son. And that, well, that's not true. The scripture says that he has to be, and I would say, both God and man. Okay, that was number, what was that, number seven? All right, we're almost done. Number eight. Here's where I'd like you to turn. Let's find out a little bit more. See, because the problem here, let's see if we can rewind and get perspective. Problem is, God has revealed how this is going to happen, from whose line this is going to come. He's gone from all the people of the earth to the nation of Israel, through which Messiah is going to come, through the line of Judah, and from Judah, this one particular man named David. Okay, all the way on down. And every single one of the kings, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, etc., from the southern kingdom, they were all descendants of David. And we're not going to get into the background of why this happened this morning. But when we come to Jeremiah 22, you can turn there while I'm explaining it to you. When you get to Jeremiah chapter 22, you see something very interesting. Because there's one toward the end of the time that the southern kingdom existed, whose name was Jehoiakim. There's Jehoiakim, who's his father, and Jehoiakim, the son. He's called Jehoiakim. He's called Jeconiah. He's called Coniah. They're all the same, all names for the same guy, okay? And we come to Jeremiah chapter 22. And the Lord says in verse 24, look at this. I mean, this guy, Jeconiah, was a bad actor. We don't need to get into the reasons why right now, but he was a bad actor, and God's got problems with him. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck him off. Whoa. I mean, we can go through other details, but let me skip down. Go down to verse 29. He says, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Look, when God says, listen, he means it. When he says, I really mean it, now listen again. You better be listening. Third time, you're pretty well cooked. Okay, so he says, oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. In other words, as if childless. Coniah, Jeconiah had many descendants. But God is saying, write him down as if he's childless. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. In other words, God has just put a blood curse on the kingly line of David. He's saying that after Jeconiah, kaput. That's a technical term for it's finished. No longer will the king who is to come, come from Jeconiah's line. That doesn't strike you as a problem because you know Christ is your Savior. But That's a major problem, because if the Messiah can't come through the line of Jeconiah, where's he going to come from? That's a major problem. And I'm sure in the courts of Satan that day there was dancing going on, because he had succeeded. He had led this man into so much wickedness that the God would say, that's enough. But every time you think that you've come up against an obstacle, God's got another way around it. Here's one of the ways. And again, we're familiar with it. This is Christmas time. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. It says there in verse 14, he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. We're at number 9 right now. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, not a virgin, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Why is that important? Hey, God knows the loopholes. He can't do it through Jeconiah, so he's going to do it a different way. He's going to do it through a virgin who conceives. And by the way, by bringing forth Messiah through the virgin and not using a man to do that, he's fulfilled the prophecy in Genesis 3. He's gotten around the blood curse on Jeconiah, and he's put an end to the problem of sin so that the one who's going to come forth from her will be without sin. That brings up a whole lot of questions we don't have time for this morning, but that's what's going on here. You know, it's fascinating. Very often what we do is we read these genealogies, but we don't track through the genealogies. We look at genealogies to go, I can't even pronounce that stuff. I'm not even going to bother reading it. But if you read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ, he begins with Abraham, the first Hebrew, and he goes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. He comes all the way down to someone who might surprise you if you're now that you're familiar with this. He goes through David, through Solomon, Rehoboam, all the way on down through Jeconiah, the guy who's got the blood curse on him, and then from Jeconiah all the way on down to Joseph. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Oh, it's fine. Because Joseph's just the adopted father. If you read Luke's genealogy, on the surface it looks the same. They're not. He actually starts with Adam, and he comes down to Abraham, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, all the way on down to David. But he doesn't go through Solomon. He takes a left turn, and he goes down through another son called Nathan. And then from Nathan all the way on down to the father of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So what we have there is Jesus, who's both of the house and the lineage of David, but not subject to the blood curse. God gets around it entirely that way. It's the footsteps in the Messiah. That's why some people call it the scarlet thread. Even Gabriel, the angel, says to Mary, when he's announcing what's going to happen, he said that the one who's going to come from you will never fail to sit on the throne of David. He's not sitting on the throne of David now. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. But one day when the kingdom's set up, he will sit on the throne of David, because God keeps his promises. There are many more I could show you. But the 10th one is, of course, well, where will he be born? Now, you all know where he was born, but what does the scripture say? It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. What does he say there? He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. See, the easy part is, we have a prophecy that tells us where he's going to be born. That's easy. That's obvious. But look at the fine print at the end of the scripture, or at the end of the verse. It says, he's from eternity. He's not just born at a certain time. He's from eternity, and he comes into this world at a certain time. I've taken you through 10 verses. There's over 300. Aren't you glad we only did 10? But we could look at so many more. We could look at Genesis 22, and we could look at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We could look at prophecies about the resurrection of Christ. There are so many that we could look at. But back to where we started. So often we just don't see Jesus when he claimed that he'd never leave us or forsake us. It says that in verse 28 of Luke 24 that they drew near to the village where they were going, and he made like he was going to continue on further. But they constrained him, saying, oh, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. By the way, what he did was totally wrong. I mean, it was totally out of tradition. The owner of the home is the one who says the blessing. The owner of the home is the one who breaks the bread. He's in control. He takes total control of the situation. And it says, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. I don't know how they knew him. I just find it fascinating that they suddenly, after hours, what is this, a three-hour walk they had? And how much they've learned in this process, and even there they don't understand who he is. He blesses, he breaks the bread, and they see. And it's like, boom, he's gone. Like, what happened? What happened? And they say to each other, look at this. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That's the kind of heartburn we need. We need holy scripture heartburn. As we read the word, and I'm better than burn, warm, that our hearts be warm to see Jesus for who he is. So often, guys, so often what you and I do is we complain. We complain to one another. And God says, you know, Ephesians 5, verse 20, give thanks in all things. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Because all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But you don't know, like, my bills, right? What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You don't know my health situation. You don't know my diagnosis. No, I don't, but I do know that God says that by his stripes we're healed, Isaiah 53, verse 5. I don't know where I'm going. Well, neither do I. I don't know where you're going either, but I can tell you that he who began the good work in you is faithful, and he's going to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These are promises from the Word. If we don't take those promises seriously, we don't see Jesus. We don't see Jesus. He wants to be seen by us. He's not interested in our religion any more than he was interested in Israel's religion. It's just as much as an offense to him now as it was then. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to see him. Let's make an effort to do that. Let's make an effort to do that today, starting today. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness to keep your word. We thank you for the way that you reveal yourself, Lord, through your word. There's a lot that we don't understand in this world, but we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word, and it speaks fully of you. Lord, be honored and be glorified in our homes. Lord, we lift up those friends, our family members, the people we work with, the people that we look at sometimes, and we say, but are you stupid? Can't you see this? It's nothing like that. It's just like us, and it's just like these guys. They were blind. Lord, remove the blinders from their eyes that they may see you for who you really are. And may we also see you more fully, Lord. Increase our faith in that way as we walk with you. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief in these areas, that we would see Jesus more fully. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.